2 Timothy chapter 3, part 2, equipped by the word. So you've seen the book of 2 Timothy, which I believe is Paul's last book. It contains the Lord's final instructions to those of us who believe today. Timothy faced rejection by the majority of God's people, but he was to seek the minority who would still hear the truth. Now Paul encourages Timothy with what will equip him to face our unbelieving day, the truths we are given in the Holy Scriptures. So verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." So Timothy knew Paul, and he knows that Paul does not have the last days character of these last days men as he has listed it in the first 8 verses. Now remember that Timothy was in Ephesus, and Ephesus was in Asia, and Paul said in chapter 1, "This thou knowest," you're well aware of this, "that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hymogenes." So Timothy was there when all these people turned away from Paul. And I think it was because they rejected his teaching. Well, those who rejected Paul in Ephesus were probably slandering Paul's character and were probably willing to do it even to Timothy. But Timothy cannot be fooled because he knows the truth about Paul. Paul says, you have fully known, what? First of all, my doctrine. My doctrine. Well, the Greek word is didaskalia. And a simpler translation for it would just be teaching. Doctrine is just teaching.
Positive.
Yeah, some people get the idea that doctrine is all this heavy, weighty stuff. And they say the doctrinal portions and the practical portions. Well, if you can't be practical in the doctrinal portions and you can't teach in the practical portions, I don't know what good you do. No, it's just teaching. Doctrine is just teaching. And I hope teaching about God always has a practical aspect to it. The fact is that Timothy knew Paul's teaching. That's what he means by "you know my doctrine." You know my teaching. Well, Timothy not only knew it, but he knew from whom Paul got it. He knew that Paul didn't just make these things up. He knew he got them from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Timothy knew his teaching. Then he says, "You knew my manner of life. You have fully known my manner of life." Manner of life, there is a Greek word, agoge. It comes from the Greek ago, which is a very simple Greek word. Sometimes when they're teaching a Greek, that's one of the first verbs they teach you to show you how verbs work. It means "I lead." So when you're talking in this agoge, is what you've been led to believe and do. And thus a resulting manner of life. So what, in other words, how I lead my life, we might say, is agoge. He says, "You know how I lead my life. You know how I live. You know that I didn't teach one thing and do another. You know I lived these truths. And you know I didn't live like these last days men he just listed." Then he says, "You know my purpose." My purpose. The Greek word is prothesis. Purpose. He knows why Paul did what he did. He knows not just what he taught and how he lived, but he also knows why he did these things. And he knows that Paul has not done what he did and taught what he taught for a self-seeking purpose. He knows why, and he knows that why Paul did what he did was to honor and serve the Lord who called him. He knows That's the why of what Paul taught and lived. So he says, you know my purpose. It wasn't a selfish purpose. It wasn't a self-seeking purpose. It wasn't just to glorify myself. You know it. Then he says to Timothy, you know my faith. My faith. Now that's the Greek word pistis, which I've talked about with you folks many times before. And I told you that the same Greek word pistis is translated both faith and belief in our Bibles. And that's probably because you can take the word faith and you can't talk about faithing or say I faithed. But you can't talk about believing and say I believed. So we use both those words, but they mean basically the same thing. To believe is to have faith, and to have faith is to believe. And of course, the important question when we talk about belief should be, believe what? You know, people talk about having faith, but they don't talk about in what. Talk about it's good to have faith, but they won't be specific in what. Well, I'll tell you what, it's foolish to have faith in some things. What Paul says about faith in Romans 10:17 is, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes when we hear a word from God. See, faith is believing God. It's not believing me. It's not believing any denomination, any pastor or leader. Faith is believing God. So Timothy knows that Paul believes God. And he was believing in God's current work. See, I think that was the problem with the rejectors. Is they didn't want what Paul was teaching about God's current work. They didn't want, for example, some of them were Israelites, and they didn't want to think that Israel was equal with all other nations. That the gospel was freely available to all. Some of them were slave owners, and they didn't want to believe what Paul said, that you should treat your slaves the same way they treat you. You should treat them as brothers, especially your believing slaves. They didn't want to believe that, and so forth. They didn't want to believe that the kingdom of God was postponed. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if Christ came back in our lifetimes? They might say they don't want to believe that the dispensation of grace has interrupted God's kingdom program. They didn't want to believe it. But Paul believed God, and Timothy knew it. The rejectors were not believing God. Well, next he says, long-suffering. Or we might make that forbearance. Now, the Greek word is makrothumia. It comes from thumos. Thumos means anger. You know, that word just kind of sounds like an explosion, doesn't it? Thoom! Right, think of anger. Thoom. And then macro. You know what macro lenses are? You see something far away, right? Whereas a microscope is something close, near, as small that you want to see. So macro means remote or far off. So anger is far away. We would put it, he has a long fuse, right? A long fuse. So the opposite, of course, of having macrothumia would be to have microthumia, to have a short fuse, to be quick to get angry. But Paul was macrothumia. Paul did not easily lose his temper. He was patient. He bore with people, no matter how frustrating they might be, and how angry you might want to get at them. Paul was long-suffering. Then it says charity. Charity. Well, that's love. The King James translators seem to have tried to use a different word sometimes for agape to separate it from other kinds of love. But unfortunately, our word charity, the way it's developed today, 400 years later, means nothing remotely like agape love. So it really doesn't work. But this is agape. You know my agape love. You know my self-sacrificial love. And Paul, throughout his ministry, remember this is the end of Paul's ministry. Paul, throughout his ministry, had made many, many sacrifices for Christ. And many, many sacrifices for his fellow believers. So Timothy knew Paul's self-sacrificial love. He'd seen it in action. And then he says, patience. Patience. Well, this is another word for patience or forbearance, like we had the fifth word there. But this one is hupomone. Comes from meno, which means to remain, and hupo, under. Now, hupomone, if you think of that last part as moan, right? Hupomone. Hupomone, if you moan, oh, this is too hard. I can't do it. I give up. See, so hupomone is not giving up. Not getting under, remaining under hardships, allowing them to bear you down, cause you to give up. So to hupomone, macrothumia means patience more with people, not losing your temper. Hupomone means patience with circumstances, not giving up, not losing heart. So he says, you know that I was also patient with circumstances, not just with people, but circumstances. I didn't just not lose my temper. I also didn't give up. Verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So Paul endured persecutions and afflictions, and he names three cities in particular, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which makes us realize that this Antioch is the one in Pisidia, Pisidian and Antioch, not the one in Syria. Now, persecutions. The same word is used of Paul at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. It says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So Paul faced persecution in Antioch, says so right in Acts. He also faced afflictions. The word means sufferings. Sufferings. Paul faced many sufferings on behalf of Christ. We know that in Lystra, he was even stoned to death. Remember, they stoned him, dragged him out of the city, left him for dead. He just got up and went back into the city. The Lord brought him back to life. So he names these three cities. Now, but this seems kind of strange to me, is why does Paul name these three? What was it special about these three? Well, these three were ones that Paul visited on his first apostolic journey. And yet Timothy joined him on his second apostolic journey. Remember, that was when he took him to replace John Mark, just like he took Silas to replace Barnabas. So Timothy, while Timothy had been living in Lystra and Derbe, so maybe he had heard about or seen some of these persecutions, but certainly Timothy has been with Paul ever since and seen persecution since. Why does Paul go all the way back at the end of his ministry, go all the way back to the beginning, to some of his earliest sufferings? Now, not his first. I know he had to flee from Damascus because there are certain Jews are trying to put him to death, and Aretas was trying to put him to death, the Roman governor or king in that area. So they weren't his earliest sufferings, but some of his earliest, and the first Timothy would have been in contact with. Well, either he wanted to remind Timothy that he's been suffering ever since he knew him, but I can't help but wonder if maybe more recent sufferings are in mind, not listed in the book of Acts. Because once we get down, we get to Paul in Acts 28, he gets to Rome, he's in his own hired house, and then the record comes to an end. We don't know what happens next. But as far as we can tell from the books of Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul eventually did get freed from Rome. He expected to, according to what he said in Philippians. He was hoping to come to them. So we know he went to Crete because of Titus. And we know he passed by Ephesus, sent Timothy into Ephesus to go to Macedonia in 1 Timothy. Well, what did he do between Crete? Crete is an island. Paul probably stopped at on the way back from Rome, heading back toward Israel and then up into Syria to Syrian Antioch, which was his home base. And then he probably would have traveled, probably would have gone to Jerusalem, gone up to Antioch in Syria, then gone around the Mediterranean Sea and headed west. Sent Timothy into Asia, and he went into Macedonia. But see, to get there, he'd have to pass right through Pisidia. He'd have to pass right through the area where Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium were. So I wonder if he had recently faced persecution in these places, right before he left Timothy in Ephesus. Because that would certainly be much fresher in Timothy's mind. Now, as I've said, I take it in 2 Timothy that what is going on here, I believe, is not necessarily, and I can't prove it. This is my guess. This is my speculation. I admit it. Everybody thinks that Paul is about to die, that he's in a Roman prison here, but he never says that. He does mention, however, being rejected by his fellow believers. All who are in Asia turned away from him, and so forth. Well, if everybody in Asia turned away from him, what if a little bit further east, everybody in Pisidia had been turning away from him too, and so he'd faced persecution, trouble, not just from those outside, and maybe not even at all from those outside, but from those inside, if he had faced rejection in these places? Then Timothy wouldn't have known about it and would have been recent. Well, I say that as a possibility. I don't say that as for sure, because of course I can't prove it. Don't have Acts chapter 29 tucked in my back pocket somewhere, so I don't know what happened next. But I just wonder, is Paul really going back to the beginning of his ministry? Or is he maybe thinking about something more recent? Well, he says that these persecutions and afflictions at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, these persecutions he endured. Hupophero is a Greek word, to bear patiently or to bear up under. Paul bore up under these persecutions. They did not weigh him down to the point where he gave up. He endured them. And he didn't just endure them in his own strength. Notice he says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Who helped Paul bear everything he bore? Boy, Paul bore a lot, didn't he? Didn't he bear a lot? Didn't he go through a lot? Well, he says, out of all these persecutions, the Lord delivered me. So he didn't just endure in his own strength. The Lord delivered him. He rescued him. He made him safe from all these persecutions. But then in verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So Paul says, it's not just me. All who desire to live godly in Christ will face the same. Now, I've told you before that there are two words for will, significant words for will in the New Testament. There's thelo, which means I will it and that I wish it, I desire it to be so. And then there is boulomai, I am determined that it's going to be so. So I'm coming up with a plan to make sure it's that way. Now, this is that first word, thelo, the wish or desire. There are people who desire, they wish to live godly in Christ Jesus. And so they start to try it. And what's going to happen? They're going to face persecution. Living godly in Christ Jesus is never popular. And so many start out wishing to. But just like in Christ's parable of the sower, when things get rough, maybe they back off. So everybody who desires to live godly, starts to actually do something about it, is going to start to experience persecution, trouble for it. And the question is, are they going to stick with it? Or are they going to change their minds and not want it so much anymore? Persecution should not deter us, and we should solidify a fellow, a wish, a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we should solidify that into a bulamai, a settled determination that we are going to live godly in Christ Jesus in spite of persecutions. Now, persecution, the Greek word dioko, literally means to be pursued. And sometimes it's to be pursued for a good purpose. People can pursue you wanting your good. Sometimes it's used for being pursued for a bad purpose. And of course, when you pursue somebody to try to hurt them, that's what we call persecution. And obviously, that's what it's talking about here. So if we hope to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. Now, in our culture, it might not be prison and death type of persecution. But what could it be? Well, it could be misunderstanding. You know, when you live godly, there are people who aren't going to understand you, especially when it's different from the way the culture around you is or the way the culture around you thinks you should be. It can lead to loneliness. When you live godly in Christ Jesus, very few around you do the same. It can be a lonely road. Could mean not being welcome in certain circles. You're living godly in Christ Jesus. They'd just rather not have you around. Or I'm afraid something happens when anybody determines, I'm going to live godly. In the Christian world, there's somebody who's going to up and call them a legalist. Isn't that the case? You say, I'm going to live godly. I'm going to live a righteous lifestyle. Well, as soon as you do that, people who claim Christ but just live like the world and the culture around them are going to start to get uncomfortable, aren't they? When you won't go the same way as the world around you, when you won't do the same things, when you avoid things and say, I won't do that, I don't believe that's right. They're going to say, oh, you're just a legalist. Well, it's clear that such people have no taste, no desire for living godly in Christ Jesus. So, we need to live godly. We need to live what we believe. We need to live like God would have us to live. And we need to do it in Christ Jesus. Right? It's not just being a good person. It's being godly in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants. But there are always those who don't live this way. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there are those who are evil men and seducers, and these are contented to live not as they should. A seducer means an impostor or a deceiver. So evil men and deceivers shall wax worse and worse. Now, we don't talk about waxing very often. Usually when we think of wax, we think of candles or something. Candle wax. So we've taken wax as a verb more or less out of our vocabulary, other than maybe when we talk about the moon, right? Have you ever talked about the moon waxing and the moon waning? Well, what do you mean when you mean the moon is waxing? That means it's growing, right? It's getting bigger. It's moving toward full. And when it's waning, it's shrinking, it's moving toward new.
Waxing eloquent.
Waxing eloquent, yes. Growing eloquent, right? So to wax is to grow, as the moon does. So evil men and seducers shall wax, that means shall grow worse and worse. And so that this waxing grows into the last day's character that he listed in the first verses of the chapter. So Timothy was facing people who were evil men and deceivers in Ephesus. Remember when Paul left the Ephesians in the book of Acts, he told them that certain wolves are going to come in from outside the believers, not sparing the flock. But then he said to the elders of Ephesus, also of your own selves, false teachers are going to rise and lead others astray. So in Ephesus, there were those, both from outside, who weren't even believers at all, and from inside, who were believers, and yet who decided they wanted a following. And you know, it's always a lot easier to get a following with error than it is with the truth. You teach people the truth, it gets them to follow Jesus Christ. If you want him to follow you instead, you're better off teaching him error. Because the truth is going to lead him after Christ, not after you. So there were teachers, even from among the believers, who unfortunately had become deceivers in Ephesus. So Timothy was facing people who were leading others astray through deception. And those who work against what is godly and right are often master deceivers, and often this includes self-deception. And there are many like this today, who even deceive themselves. They convince themselves, for example, that they're healers, that they have the power of God. Now, some who do that know that they don't. They're charlatans from beginning to end, and they know it. They're magicians. And, you know, magicians deceive people, and some of these healers just use magic tricks, well-known magic tricks. But there are people who honestly deceive themselves into thinking they have the power of God. Well, even Satan, you know, even Satan lied to himself first. He said, I will ascend, I will be like God. He lied to himself first of all. So evil men and deceivers get worse and worse. Some deceiving themselves, others pretending to represent God to others, or even deceiving themselves that this is true. But hypocrisy grows and deception becomes worse. A desire to live godly is what God truly honors. A desire to live godly and to do it in Christ Jesus, right? Not to do it in your own strength, not to do it apart from Christ, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be a good person, but to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants. But evil men and deceivers just grow worse and worse and worse over time, deceiving and being deceived themselves. And often it is self-deception. He says, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So Paul tells Timothy, but you continue in the things which you have learned. Now this is a verse that many tried to use to encourage people that they need to remain in the traditional teachings of their particular church or denomination. Just keep on believing the things that you're taught in Sunday school. Keep on believing the things you're taught in church. Don't listen to what those people in the other church say. Our church has it right. Well, is this what it means? Whatever Pastor Nice Guy and Sunday school teacher sweet old lady taught you back when you were five is what you've always got to stay in? Don't dare leave it. Well, no, this isn't talking about staying true to the church that you just happened to be brought up in, or even the church you just happened to be saved in. The people there shared salvation with you. You know, just because somebody shared salvation with you doesn't mean that they're the people who have the link on, have the truth and everything. A lot of people who know salvation are wrong about a whole lot of other things. But who had Timothy learned what he had learned from? He hadn't learned it from a church or from a denomination. He had learned it from Paul. And Paul was God's apostle. To learn from Paul was to learn from God. Because Paul was teaching by God's inspiration. He had learned the truths he taught from God. So for Timothy to cling to what he'd been taught would be to cling to what he'd learned from God's apostle and ultimately from God. Now what we need to cling to is not what we've grown up believing. I mean, we don't give it up just because you grew up with it. Maybe you grew up with things that were right. But we need to cling to what we learn from the Word. Our loyalty needs to be to the truth, and not to any particular church or denomination or group. Our first loyalty needs to be to God. Now, that's not to say we can't join a group if we think they're right. But your loyalty to that group had better never exceed your loyalty to the truth. It always needs to be truth first. So when he tells Timothy to cling to what he'd been learned and been assured of, that wasn't saying stay in the church you grew up in. How many of you would would be here if you had stayed in the church you grew up in. Some of you maybe, a lot of you not. No, that's not what he's saying. Our first loyalty always has to be to God's truth, and that's what Timothy had learned and been assured of. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who did he learn them from? He learned them from Paul, God's apostle, which was the same thing as learning from God. And that's what happens when we learn from the Bible, right? That's the same thing as learning from God. Not learning from me or anyone else, learning from God's word. Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he says, besides having learned and been assured of these things, you from a child have known the holy scriptures. He's known them from childhood. Well, which holy scriptures is Paul talking about? Which scriptures has Timothy learned from childhood? Well, as far as we can tell, Timothy was maybe around 15 when he joined Paul. They probably met Paul on his first apostolic journey maybe around 3 years earlier, so when he was around 12. And 12, remember, they considered an adult. That was when he became an adult in Jewish culture in 12. So the scriptures Timothy had learned from childhood, there's no doubt about it, it was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, that's the Hebrew Bible. So he'd learned the new teaching from Paul, God's apostle, what we would call New Testament truth. But before that, he'd known the Old Testament teaching from the Holy Scriptures. He'd been brought up in it by his godly mother and grandmother. Now he says, these are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? If the scriptures he learned from childhood was the Old Testament, not the New, how could the Old Testament make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus? I mean, Christ Jesus, the gospel isn't even in the Old Testament, is it? How could you get wise unto salvation through the Old Testament? And this is interesting because I think a whole lot of Christians don't value the Old Testament very much. In my observation, most Christians seem to view the Old Testament as kind of the poor cousin to the New. And you go there for a few Sunday school stories, but not much else. Paul says they're able to make you wise unto faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, how can they do that when they don't even contain the gospel? Well, that's true, but look, the gospel is based on many truths and realities that are found in the Old Testament. For example, isn't the gospel based on the fall of man? How would the gospel make any sense if God made us this way? If God made us sinners, how could he blame us for it? Like Paul says, how could the potter say to the clay, why have you made me thus? Yet the Old Testament teaches us the fall. And because of the fall, it gives the promise of a coming Savior. The promise of a coming Savior is in the Old Testament. And then the pedigree that Savior was to fulfill. How did they in New Testament times know Christ was, or our Lord Jesus was the Messiah? Well, because he fulfilled the pedigree in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament proves his credentials. Look sometime at the book of Romans, which is Paul's great treatise on salvation. Right, the book of Romans, at least part of it is. I don't know if I'd say 100% of it is, but it starts out, first chapters are a great treatise on salvation. And what does he do throughout there? He quotes the Old Testament over and over. He bases his teaching on the Old Testament. How could he do that without the Old Testament? So he says, the scriptures that you are taught from a child are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, not all by themselves. You're never going to get to salvation in Christ Jesus through the Old Testament. And for those of us who aren't Jews and have a choice, you should probably start out studying the New Testament first, right? Start from Genesis. It's going to be a long way before you get to Christ. And without Christ, you aren't even going to understand anything anyway. But The Old Testament is valuable. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. Now understand, too, that salvation and the word save has multiple connotations. We're familiar with the fact that the word save means to deliver, to rescue, to make safe. Well, that's true. It does mean that. But at the same time, when I save my money in the bank, I'm not rescuing my money from danger, unless, of course, it's from the danger of me spending it. But no, I'm not rescuing my money. What am I doing? I'm laying it up. I'm preserving it. And to save can also mean to safeguard, to preserve, to keep from being lost. So God's salvation not only rescues, God's salvation also preserves. And the Old Testament can make us wise, if not to the gospel, to salvation in the first place, it can make us wise to preserving and to safeguarding our faith. It helps us learn about our God, about his works and ways. It helps us safeguard our faith. So Timothy had known the Old Testament scriptures from childhood. And from his very early adulthood, from the time he was a young teenager, he had known Paul and had learned the New Testament truths. And so he is to cling to both of these. The things he had learned from Paul, the truth for today, and the things he learned from the Old Testament, which was able to give him wisdom unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so the scriptures, this portion I call the scriptures, equip us. Now consider that I believe that this was the last book of the Bible written. Now, I know the common idea is that the last one to write was John, and that he wrote 25 years after Paul. That he wrote Book of Revelation in the 80s, and some 20, 25 years after Paul. And then he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in the 90s, and Gospel of John around 100. That's what a lot of people think. But I don't believe that. Paul says in Colossians that the revelation of the mystery was given to him to fulfill the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean to fulfill a prediction. Remember, Paul also says that the mystery was not revealed in other ages and generations. You aren't going to find the mystery in the Old Testament. You aren't going to find it in the Gospels. You aren't going to find it predicted beforehand. So fulfill there means to fill full or to complete the Word of God. Now, I don't believe that that means that Colossians is Paul's last book. Some people have decided that. Called post-Acts dispensationalists. They reorder Paul's books and they jiggle them around to get Colossians to be the last. Well, I don't agree, but I think what Paul does mean there is that when he puts down his pen from writing, and I think 2 Timothy was his last book, when he put down his pen from writing 2 Timothy, that would end the Word of God. And 2 Timothy talks about, is in light of, talks about, teaches about the mystery. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it, that the mystery, the secret of God's work today is in 2 Timothy. So this is part of Paul's revelation of the mystery, and it ends when he puts down his pen. And I think that means that when Paul put down his pen from writing 2 Timothy, the Bible was done. It was the last book written. And I believe that John wrote much earlier. He wrote probably his epistles around the same time James did, early in Acts. Before Paul maybe even came on the scene. I think he wrote his Revelation in the 50s and probably the book of John in the early 60s, but certainly before Paul was done writing. So I think this is the last book written of the Bible. And so this is more or less God, because remember it's not, I say Paul, but God is writing through Paul, right? This is really God writing. And so this is God putting his stamp of approval on the Bible as it's being finished. He's closing out the word and he's putting his stamp of approval upon it here in these verses. Now he says all scripture. And that's what it means, all scripture. Some people in modern translations have tried to make it every scripture. And just say, well, the Bible contains scriptures. The Bible contains scriptures. Notice it's not scripture inherently. It contains scripture. Some of the writings in the Bible are from God. Some are not. Well, that's not what this says. The Greek word pasa means all. And it's the entirety of this Bible that's scriptures, not just part of it. And this is not truer of Romans than it is of Numbers. It's all scripture. And even though he's just mentioned the scriptures Timothy taught from a child, I don't think that that's the only scriptures Paul is talking about. He's not just talking about the Old Testament, saying the Old Testament is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. No, it's certainly true of the Old Testament, but it's also true of the new teachings Timothy had learned and been assured of. It's all scripture, including the latest New Testament books. And in the book of 1 Timothy, we see Paul quote the book of Luke as scripture. Have you ever noticed that? In 1 Timothy, Paul quotes Luke as scripture, right after quoting an Old Testament passage as scripture. So Paul knew that the New Testament was scripture. So he's not just talking about the old, he's talking about the new. 1 Timothy was written before 2 Timothy. So if Paul quotes Luke as scripture in 1 Timothy, he knows about New Testament scriptures. So he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now we use this word inspiration today, and I've had people actually talk to me who I realize that this is how they looked at it. That when we talk about like great works of art as inspired, like somebody stands before the Mona Lisa and they say, oh, that painting is inspired. Or some beautiful landscape, oh, that artist was inspired. Or listen to some beautiful composition of music. You say, oh, that composition is inspired. Well, those things are wonderful. And not slam those things. But see, when we talk about the Bible, we're not talking about that. We're not saying that, oh, the men who wrote the Bible, they were very artistic. They were very brilliant people, and they came out with a brilliant production, the human beings who wrote the Bible. No, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying it's inspired, it's a great work of art. The Greek word here is theopneustos. Coming from theos, which means God, and pneo, which means to breathe. So theopneustos means God breathed. So all scripture is God breathed. In other words, scripture is God's words, not human words. Now, we can notice difference in the different authors. And the instrument through whom God worked had an effect. For example, if you take a master musician and you gave him a cheap old junky beat-up instrument and you give him some beautiful artistically made masterwork of an instrument, he'll get probably different results. Now, it'll both be masterful music, right? Because he's a master musician. He can probably make that old beat-up instrument sing. But how much more can he do with the wonderful, masterly crafted instrument? So it's all going to be beautiful music, masterful music, but the instrument is still going to have an effect on it. Now, there are going to be things that the cheap instrument isn't going to be able to do, like the expensive one, or like the well-made one. So God uses different people, different instruments through whom he inspires scripture, and those people leave their mark on it. We can see different styles. The instrument resounds a bit in a different way, and it affects what's written. But it doesn't change, you know, the music that comes out of the instrument is ultimately the musician's. It's the instrument is producing the sound, but the musician is the mastermind behind the music. You give that same instrument to some beginner student and you're going to be covering your ears. So it's not the instrument, it's the one playing it that matters. And the same is true of Scripture. It's not who he wrote through, but the fact that it was God who was writing. And yet, whom he writes through does affect it. And yet we believe it's all ultimately God's. Now when I say all scripture is God-breathed, understand, I would put a few caveats on that. One is that this is true of the original languages. And it's not true, sadly, of the King James Version or of any other English version. Now, I wish I could say it was. If there was a DEV, a Divine English Version out there, we could all go out and buy it and never have to worry about what the Hebrew and Greek said again. But there is no DEV, unfortunately. Go and ask for that at your Christian bookstore. They'll give you a blank look. There is no DEV. And we realize that English came along after the dispensation of grace started and God fell silent. As Sir Robert Anderson said in his book, The Silence of God, God fell silent. He's not inspiring people anymore. So, you know, we might like the King James Version. We might like our favorite version. It's not perfect. And there's still sometimes the need to dig between the surface of the English, go back, because God actually wrote in Greek and Hebrew. As much maybe as we like the translation, sometimes there's a problem. We realize this is also true of the original manuscripts, and there have been cases where copy errors have happened. Yeah, people bring this up to act like we can't trust anything in the Bible. It could all be changed. Well, the fact is that the Bible is better attested to than any other ancient document. And better attested to is putting it mildly. The margin is gigantic. Most ancient documents we have are based on, at most, a handful of manuscripts. You know, very popular, like Homer, Iliad, the Odyssey, couple manuscripts. A lot of our ancient historians that everybody relies on for ancient history, couple of manuscripts. And there's often difference between the two, you know. Try to figure out which one's the best. The Bible has thousands of ancient manuscripts. And part of our difficulties are just so many. You know, an and here is not there, you know, because there's so many copies, you could always find one that forgot this and or something. But this is so well attested to by so many thousands of copies. So, and yet at the same time, sometimes there are copy errors. So sometimes we have to try to say, well, what was the original reading here? You have to try to get back to the original reading. But I think we can be comforted. The original reading is not lost. We have so many manuscripts, and one of them has the original meaning. I tend to lean much more toward the received text than a lot of modern people do nowadays. But the original reading is there. Sometimes, we have to try to dig through the manuscripts and say, well, there's been some kind of error here. Which direction did it go? Now, moreover, when I say all Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture is true, well, understand, the narrator of the Bible is always true. When I say the Bible is inerrant, I mean the narrator of the Bible is always God. Right? But you notice that the Bible quotes people. And our ultimate example of this is that the Bible sometimes quotes Satan. Notice that the Bible quotes Satan. You know, there are actually people who have quoted, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. For his own life. And they think they're quoting the Bible. Well, they are. They're quoting Satan in the Bible. Well, what Satan said was not true. What Satan says is not true. It's always twisted somehow, right? Now, when the Bible quotes Satan, how is that inerrant? How is that perfect? Well, the Bible quotes Satan accurately. I think when the Bible quotes Satan, Satan really said that. Now, when Satan quotes God, Satan always quotes him inaccurately. You ever notice that? He always twists it a little bit. He always adds a little bit. Takes a little bit away here and adds a little there. I've been amused in some of the modern translations when Satan quotes the scriptures to Christ to tempt him. Some of the modern translations actually try to fix his misquotation. Be like, what? No, he was doing that on purpose. But no, when Satan quotes God, he always misquotes him. But when God quotes Satan, Satan really said that. It was a lie. It wasn't true. It was twisted. But Satan really said that. Now, when human beings are quoted, we have to be careful, right? Because their words could be just like our words, based on their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own perspectives. I mean, when I speak, my words are oftentimes based on my own thoughts, opinions, and perspectives. But sometimes, you know, the Bible quotes somebody, and sometimes that person is speaking by inspiration. Sometimes even when it doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." Sometimes I believe people in the Bible are speaking by inspiration. I mentioned earlier Mary in Luke 1, where she makes a grand pronouncement there. I think she's speaking by inspiration. That wasn't just her words. But she doesn't start out saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So sometimes it's hard to decide when somebody's quoted, are their words inspired, or is this just a human being talking? Well, what we need to do is compare it to other scripture, right? To decide if what somebody's quoted is saying is true or not. But we realize that the narrator of scripture is the one who's always speaking the truth, because that's God. Now you might say, well, you're making it sound like there's some obstacles to face here. You have to face English translations, we have to face possible problems in the manuscripts, we have to figure out, is this person speaking by inspiration or not? That sounds kind of hard. Well, yeah, sometimes it is hard. But look, what's our goal here? Our goal is to get to the words of God. I mean, aren't most valuable things worth working for? And if we have to work a little bit to get the truth out of the scriptures, if we just can't sit down and take it easy and it all jumps off the page at us easy as pie, if we have to work a little bit at it, isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it? Whatever obstacles we have to face, our goal is to learn the true words of God. So is any work too hard to strive for such a goal? Well, I don't think so. But I believe that the Bible is God's word. And in intellectual circles nowadays, quote-unquote intellectual circles, the very idea that the Bible is the literal word of God is laughed at. Yet, I believe it. Maybe I'm not intellectual, but maybe I don't want to be. I believe that the Bible is God's word. And my 30 years of study have led me to believe, as Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote, "The Bible is not such a book as a man would write if he could, or could write if he would." In other words, if you were able to write a book like the Bible, you wouldn't do it because you wouldn't want to. And if you wanted to write a book like the Bible, you couldn't do it because you wouldn't be able to. Nobody but God could write the Bible. The Bible is far above any other book. It is the written word of God. Now it says the Bible is profitable. Three things in Scripture are called profitable. All three are in Paul's personal letters. First one is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. First Timothy 4 and verse 8. Paul says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little," or profiteth for a few things, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So Paul says that godliness is profitable. Bodily exercise, in other words, bodily righteousness profits in a few things, but godliness in all your life is profitable in everything. Not just acting godly with your body, but being godly with your whole soul. Godliness, devoutness is profitable. And I know a lot of people have tried to use that who are Christians in sports. Say, bodily exercise profits a little. No, he's talking about exercising righteousness in your body. It's profitable for a few things. Exercising righteousness in your whole life is profitable for everything. Not just bodily righteousness. Then Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 is another thing that's profitable. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So he says that good works are good and profitable. So godliness or devoutness is good and profitable. Good works are good and profitable. And all Scripture is profitable. Now, I am a dispensationalist. And I believe in progressive revelation. What does that mean? Well, that means I believe in rightly dividing the Scriptures. And I believe that God reveals more and more of Himself, of His works, of His ways, of His plan as Scripture goes on. And so that his latest writing is more clear about His plan than His earlier writing. I believe that. Yet I would warn all who believe as I do that we should not allow this to convince us that the earlier books of the Bible are not profitable, that they're not valuable. Because right here, in Paul's last book, if there's a capstone of divine revelation that puts the end on the very end of it, very last book written, it's this one. And yet in this book, Paul says that all Scripture is profitable. And how could we understand the writings of Paul, the capstone of divine revelation, if we didn't have the background of the rest of Scripture? So we need all Scripture. It's all profitable. Well, then he says it's profitable for doctrine. That's didaskalia, teaching or instruction. See, in all Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, we can learn about God from all Scripture. Right? From Genesis to Revelation, we can learn things about God from all of it. You know, I've said, and I don't know if there is such a thing, but I've said if there was a Bible book to angels and I could get my hands on it, I'd want to read it. I wouldn't understand most of it, but maybe I could learn about something about God from it. Now, if there was, he obviously hasn't given it to us. I'm not saying it's out there somewhere. But the point is, we can learn about God from Scripture, even if it's not written to us. Then, we can learn about God's works and ways. Right? How God worked with people in the past, how He'll work with them in the future, helps us learn about His works and ways, His character, His reliability, and so forth. And then we can learn about faith from any book of the Bible. Faith is believing God. And we can believe Him in every context, not just in contexts that were written to us. Now, it's true that some books are not very valuable for certain uses. I taught you guys the book of Song of Solomon at one point. Well, if I wanted to lead someone to faith in Christ, I wouldn't take him to Song of Solomon. That's not where I would go. Right? It's not valuable for that particular use. But all Scripture has a use. It's all valuable for teaching. Then for reproof. This is the Greek word elenkos, which speaks of proof or evidence. Elenkos has to do with proving something, making the facts known, often to those who are reluctant to receive them or to believe it. Presenting the evidence. So the Bible can make the facts known to us about the truth. The Bible is profitable for enlightenment. Without the Bible, we would have little knowledge of what God is like and what He would desires of us. Now, we would have some, right? Like Paul says in the book of Romans, you look at nature and you can see there's a God. You can see there's a God. And then there's the light of conscience. It tells you God wants you to do what's good, refrain from what's bad. Everybody is born, Everybody who's born into the world, God is the true light. He enlightens every man who's born into the world about these things. And yet, if that's all you knew about God was from what you could see from nature, what you could see from conscience, well, you really wouldn't know him very well, would you? You'd be pretty mixed up about what he was like. And the Bible, through the Bible, we can get to know God far more specifically and personally than we ever could just through conscience, which our consciences are easily deceived by what our culture believes is good and bad. A lot of people do things listening to their conscience because their conscience has been crosswired by their culture, and they actually do the wrong thing, thinking they're doing the right thing. So conscience can get crosswired. Viewing creation tells us there's a powerful God, but not much else. But the Bible tells us specifically and personally what he's like. So praise God that the Bible makes the facts known to us. Then the Bible is profitable for correction. This is eponorthosis. That's another hapax legomenon, another word that appears only here. So the Bible corrects. The Bible sets us straight in life and in action. And it can even straighten out our characters. You know, that's hard to do. Hard to change somebody's character. The Bible can even do that. Now, it's happened to me that I've gone to the Bible expecting to find something, only to find that it didn't say quite what I thought it was going to say. Well, the Bible has corrected me. It's corrected me. And God's truth can do that. And I hope we're all at a point where we would let God's truth do that. You know, if even God couldn't convince you you're wrong, there's something wrong. But God's word is there for correction, to set us straight where we're wrong. And that's wrong not just in thinking, wrong in life as well. Then it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Instruction there is the Greek word paideia, related to the word for a child. And it has to do with the training or disciplining of a child. So instruction means training or discipline in righteousness, dikaiosune. Righteousness is rightness in thinking, in feeling, and in acting. Righteousness is right thinking and right living. Righteousness is not just knowledge, not just knowing what's right. Righteousness is meant to be practiced. Now, discipline and righteousness is not just punishment for unrighteousness. No. It's training. You discipline, if you were going to run in a marathon, you would have to discipline yourself. You'd have to run. You'd have to train your body. You'd have to get ready. It could be very difficult. It could be quite rigorous. And yet the Bible is there to train us in righteousness. Now, this is our primary source for learning righteousness. This is what God has given us to teach us righteousness. It's not the church. That's not our primary source for learning righteousness. It's not a ritual. You can't go through the becoming righteous ritual and then you're righteous. Nope. It's not a religious activity. Just walking in the doors of a church does not make you righteous. I hope you've noticed that by some of the people you've seen walk in the doors of a church. No, and it's not even spending time with other believers, although of course we should do that. But just being around righteous people doesn't make you righteous by osmosis. No, it's the word of God. That's the power God has given us to make us righteous. We need the word of God to train us in righteousness. So the word of God is there for discipline, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the scriptures are the true benefit to the man of God. Man there is the Greek anthropos, means a human being. And the Greeks, if you had a crowd of women, 100 women, there was one man among them, you'd say the male gender for the crowd. Well, that was because the male was the default and the female was the specific. Personally, I don't understand why a lot of people today think to be the specific pronoun is sexist and to be the generic pronoun is better. I've never quite understood that. Why is being specific bad and being generic better? But anyway, in Greek, that's the way it is. So the man of God, it means the human being, the person, man or woman, whichever. That the man of God may be perfect. Now, perfect there is artios. And what it means is equipped, fitted out. Be like you have on, going into battle, and you have on your complete, you know, soldiers get fitted out, right? You say a soldier's gear, oh, I don't know, I've heard statistics on it, and I don't remember them. How much is gear weighed going into Vietnam versus going into a Desert Storm, whatever they have? You know, they had the whole gear, and you could, I think it was like 20 pounds or 30 pounds or something of gear in one war, and it just gets more all the time. They get more they have to carry all the time. It gets heavier and heavier. But they're fitted out. And that's what this word means. As men of God, people of God need to be fitted out. And it's a scripture that fits us out for living the godly life God wants us to live. Scripture fits us out. Now, throughly furnished there. Throughly furnished, that's interesting. Not thoroughly, but throughly, through the scripture. Well, that word is exartizo in Greek. And it is that same word, artios, with ek in front of it. So fitted out. It's related to the previous word, like fit and fitted out are related to each other. So it's that the man of God may be fitted out unto all good works. So you have two slightly different forms of the same word back to back there. So the fact is that we are ill prepared to live a godly life without a working knowledge of the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that makes us ready to do godly activities. It fits us out for all the good works God has for us to perform. Now, we realize that we are not saved by good works. I hope we all realize that. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by believing. But God intends for us to do good works once we're saved. He didn't save us to keep living a non-godly, sinful lifestyle. Yet the good works that God wants us to do are only the good works that He has prepared for us and prepares us for. No atheist could do the good works God desires. No, God's empowerment is necessary to do works that are good in His sight. You can't do them on your own. Christians are often mistaken when they think they're pleasing God by doing good works. Why? Because they're doing them on their own. Now, sometimes it can be doing the same things. But one person is doing them, fitted out, and the other is not. The fact is that it's only when we're equipped, only when we're fitted out, that we can do the works that are good and pleasing in His sight. We can't be saved without the Word, and I would say in the same way, we cannot please God without the Word afterwards. We need to be equipped to please God by God's Word. So we should not neglect the means God has given us for living a life that is good and pleasing in His sight. We should allow all Scripture to have its important place in our lives, which is to fit us out to godliness. So in this portion, Paul reminds Timothy that he knows of Paul's godly manner of life, which is so different from the first part of the chapter, the manner of life of the men of the last days. He urges Timothy to emulate his manner of life, and we should as well. Those who do not live this godly way will continue to grow worse and worse as this dispensation continues. But Timothy is to remember the scriptures, which he had learned from a child. Which scriptures were these? Well, Old Testament, of course. But now he's gone beyond that and learned, of course, the New Testament truths as well. And all scripture, Old and New Testament, is God-breathed. What does this mean? This means it's produced by God. It's God's word, not the word of a human being. How reliable are the scriptures? Well, I believe they're 100% reliable. 100% reliable. The Bible is profitable. All the Bible is profitable. And we should remember this because it's the Word of God that fits us out to live the life that God wants of us. So then let us ever be in the Word.